Well, it's the Passover season. Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Often we open the Passover service itself with this verse. Now, at this time of year, I often find myself reminded as I give sermons that are specific to this season of how the Protestants carefully wear out the name of Christ all through the year, talking about his shed blood. They don't say much about his broken body because they don't really understand that it was broken, let alone why it was broken, or much about scourging or by his stripes were healed and so forth. But they certainly talk about the blood of Jesus and our Savior. And we know they have a different Jesus in mind, but it's the same word, Jesus. And of course, when they beat it to death, I don't mean that as a pun, they beat that subject to death. They, I guess we could say, beat that Jesus to death. It's okay to talk about it that way, I guess, since it is a different Jesus. When we come once a year for a few Sabbaths and then the Passover itself to the most important time of the entire year, when we take the symbols that renew us for a year and cover up what happened the last year, it can be made trite. It can be cheapened by that process. And when we have to really focus on things, they trample through the year, talk about all the time, and yet find a way, not just for the whole year, but for decades or their whole Christian life, to never really understand. It makes it tougher for us. Not that they don't understand it, but that they use the terms. So I come to this time of year and I have to remind myself that when I cover certain terms in sermons like this one, that it can't be hackneyed. It can't be something like the Protestants do it. Because the Protestants talk about love all the time, we can't be afraid to talk about love. Because they talk about Jesus as their master, we can't be afraid to quote verses, "Why call you me Lord, Lord," which means master, master, "and do not the things which I say?" Of course, they talk about a lot of different terms. We can't be afraid to discuss them. They talk about Christ being crucified. It's in the Bible. We have to talk about it. So this is one of those sermons where I hope I can give you the real view. Not the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, but the real story. They don't even start the story, and you'd have to start the story for me to continue it and give you the rest of the story. This is the real story, as it were, of the Passover, and it begins by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. "But let a man examine himself," and that may be the subject of the sermon next week, "and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So it's good that we hear that a month in advance. And by the time everybody actually hears the sermon on examination, it'll be about 10 days or so in advance, if I'm correct, about next week. And then I believe 2 weeks after that, everybody would hear it. So it'd still be about 10 days in advance. And we are duty-bound to cover these things enough in advance that people don't find themselves shortchanged to examine with the right kind of scriptural understanding in mind. All right, verse 29, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily, without examination," can also be translated irreverently, because you can't eat worthily, but you can eat unworthily. You can't go out and qualify for salvation, but you can disqualify yourself, in a sense. Only Christ qualifies us. Once we're qualified, then we can qualify for more reward for seven cities instead of four, or 10 instead of seven. Can't qualify for salvation, but you can wind up unqualified for salvation. I hope you understand the difference. You can't walk into the Passover. There's not a thing in the world that you or I can do that allows us to walk into the Passover and to say, "I am worthy of the bread and wine. I've done so well, I've examined so much, I've been so righteous, I've grown so much this year that this year I'm worthy." Can't be done. But you can come in and be guilty of being unworthy, and that needs to be understood. And he eats and drinks judgment. Now, not necessarily complete condemnation. Condemnation, that's where damnation comes from, to himself. You drink judgment to yourself. You can diminish your reward. If you do it severely enough and too often or too long and never really repent of it, then, of course, you can lose eternal life, no doubt. Not discerning the Lord's body. You can trample underfoot, as Hebrews 10 says, Christ's sacrifice. So we are to examine ourselves to find what our part was in the broken, beaten body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through how you examine yourself. I'm going to go through what happened to Christ's body, which I hope will spur you to a fuller understanding of how there must have been an awful lot that you did and I did in our lives to bring about what we'll discuss today. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now, we focused there on the broken body. Now, let's focus more on the shed blood just for a moment, because we're going to look at both. I'll make that clear. We're going to look at both. Acts 2, Peter is preaching. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words." And he preached and talked about a variety of different things that ultimately led to 3,000 baptisms. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's one of those verses the Protestants love to quote there and elsewhere, as though those are the only verses in the Bible. We understand there's much more. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now, you saw these things. "Him being delivered by the determinate council." They were a determined council, and they were the council that could determine such things. It means both. "And foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, the people sitting there had not crucified Christ. Their physical hands had not been placed on Christ and crucified him. And yet, Peter wasn't confused. He knew what he was saying. He said, "You have taken," to people who had not taken Christ physically, "and by wicked hands," well, it's got to be talking about theirs, "by your wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, if I said to you, and this is just as true of those who are servants of God 2,000 years later, that you reached over with your wicked hands and grabbed Christ and crucified him, would it offend you? I can tell you that preachers in the world who talk about Christ's crucifixion all the time and his shed blood all the time never and would not dare say that. So even when they talk about this subject all the time, they have to leave some elements of this subject out or they'll be fired. Can you imagine? And I like to use the analogy because it's a huge church, one of the biggest churches around. Most of you have noticed it, but if you don't live at headquarters, you wouldn't know it. Across the street, to my left, to your right, across the parking lot, where there's hundreds and hundreds of cars. They own a huge property, one of the biggest properties around. Maybe there's a couple new churches to the north. One of them's a $10 million church up there, so I imagine it's a little bigger. But this is a very wealthy church right over here. Can you imagine the minister, as they come toward their Easter season and focus on these kinds of themes, telling those people that they had crucified Christ? You know, all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. Any smart preacher in this world who's going to talk to people who don't have God's Spirit, he wouldn't know that. And all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. You think that he could tell the average crowd of 500 or 1,000 or 200 people sitting in a church of this world that they have wicked hands that they personally laid on Jesus Christ and crucified? Don't kid yourself. The only ministers who do that are called unemployed. Chapter 5. Then Peter, verse 29, and other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, that's an important verse. We quote it all the time. We also quote verse 32. And we are his witnesses, speaking of Christ, of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Those two verses tend to stand out in the scriptural vocabulary. As a matter of fact, I have both of them colored in red, and I did that my freshman year of college. It's a long time ago. I colored those in. I blocked them in, drew a straight line with an edge, and then colored them in because they were part of what we were told should be our scriptural vocabulary. Now, before I explain something, keep your hand there and turn to John 10:10. I want to illustrate a point about Bible study. It's kind of a side point, but it's related here. Keep your hand there and go to John 10:10. There are important scriptures in the Bible that we may mark and get used to having our eyes fall on those scriptures, and other equally or for different reasons, perhaps even more important scriptures, at least at a given time in our particular Bible study, get overlooked. Here's a classic example. John 10:10, the second half of the verse. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, that's a verse we quote often. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article about it. I wrote an article about it. It was also in our scriptural vocabulary, and that one is also colored neatly in red in my Bible, also done in my freshman year. I was studying for a test. The test involved a section where they would give the verse and you had to quote it, or they would quote the verse and you had to say where it was. It kind of went both ways in the test. And so I remember thinking, I'm just going to color all those in. I went all through my Bible and colored them in, and it reminds me of when I was 18 years old at the time, in 1967, doing this. All right. But the first half of that verse tends to get lost. The first half of the verse came to mean a lot more to us about 10, 12, 15 years ago than the second half of the verse. The second half of the verse is what the whole church was living for decades. It was the subject of chapter 2 in the Government of God book, A Time Without Parallel. We were all living the abundant life, and we weren't focusing on the first half of the verse. Perhaps if more people had been studying the first half of the verse, we might still have all been together. I mean, I understand prophecy. I'm speaking rhetorically. More would have stayed together so that they could continue to live the second half of the verse. But because most didn't focus on the thief comes not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, thieves were able to just slip in and seduce scores of thousands of people as though it was a stroll in the park. Bye-bye abundant life, by the way. The body count went up real fast, and everything changed, and people should have learned, but they didn't. All right, now go back to Acts 5, and here's my point. You should remember Acts 5:29. You should remember Acts 5:32, that we obey God rather than men, and God only gives his spirit to those that obey him. All the no-law teachers out there ought to make a note of that. But people ought not forget verses 30 and 31 in between, when they color in or mark the two verses above and below them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, Peter is preaching, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Now, hanging is considered a horrible way to die. Crucifixion is a form of hanging. 13 criminals were hung in Iraq this week. Insurgents captured, tried, hung, a group hanging. It's an awful way to die in many ways, a very degrading way to die, and yet a lot of people do. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now, that's one of those words that gets overused, and we have to remember we can't be afraid to refer to Christ as our savior. Out there, that's the all in all. That Christ is the savior. They don't talk about anything else, it seems. We can't be afraid, therefore, to use the word savior. Not just at this time of year. Christ is our Savior. We don't want to talk about it. I don't want to start, believe me, I'm not trying to get us to start talking that way. I hear people come with us from the splinters and they talk about Jesus, their Lord and their Savior. And it sickens me. I know they got it from the apostates and they do it over and over. That said, and I hear it in prayers and people don't realize they got conditioned by the apostates. Was the apostates taught them to say it over and over because they were learning it from people who said it over and over. And it cheapened the word. We have to be careful. When we baptize people, we talk about person's in the tank, about ready to be put underwater. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King? Yes. We're not afraid to say it. But brethren, we shouldn't say it all the time. But at this time of year, we certainly ought to be thinking about our Savior and how you, putting this together with Acts 2:23, with wicked hands, grabbed him and crucified him. Now keep that in mind. All right. This discernment of what we did should take thought, understanding, takes God's help. Frankly, it's, if you really think about what we're describing, being able to discern these things about our sins, it's the gift of repentance. And this time of year, we ought to ask for more of the gift of repentance. It's not just a pre-baptism thing or a pre-baptism event. When you're granted the gift of repentance, you're granted the beginning of the gift. And you ought to understand that. If you've been given the gift of repentance, technically you were given the beginning of the gift. That gift culminates at the end of your life. So you are supposed to remain, I am supposed to remain, in the state of ongoing repentance for the rest of our life. This time of year, we need to focus on that a little bit more because we're focusing on the things we did that laid hands on Christ and crucified him, even though none of us have ever seen him. We weren't there. Those 3,000 people didn't do it. Typical theology would say that the Roman soldiers are guilty of crucifying him, or the Jews maybe by greater extension. Poppycock, that's not what the Bible says. It says you, all of us. Frankly, when Peter was preaching, the other apostles were sitting there and he said you. So it applied to the other apostles, if you think about it. And people understood what he said. It says they were pricked in their heart. If you go back to Acts 2:38 after he said that, you might just turn back. It says they were pricked in their heart when they realized, let's just go read it here again, verse 35, until I make your foes your footstool, David has ascended into heavens, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, here it is again, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Our sins did that. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now that's the Greek word katnuso, and that's the weakest of about four translations. I've said this in other sermons. It actually means they were pierced thoroughly. By what they did, they were pierced thoroughly. Another acceptable translation is agitated violently, would be another acceptable translation of katnuso, K-A-T-A-N-U-S-S-O, if you want to write it down, K-A-T-A-N-U-S-S-O. The third one would be stung to the quick. You say we stung to the quick. You ever hurt the quick of your nails? It's horribly painful. If you're stung to the quick, it means it's just horribly painful at the thought that they had crucified Christ. So pricked in the heart, that's a Protestant almost sounding term. When you say pierced thoroughly, just rammed right through your own heart like the spear entered you, agitated violently, what an action picture that is, stung to the quick, then you can begin to realize, wow, this is serious. I had better not enter that room ready to take those symbols unworthily. All right. Let's turn to Psalm 22, and the bulk of the sermon will be in Psalm 22. We'll go other places, but we'll look at what Christ endured because wicked hands laid hands on him and crucified him. Most of you are familiar with the fact that Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David, was a type in many ways, maybe more than you ever knew, you'll find out today, of what Christ felt when he was on the stake, and of course before he was on the stake, all of his suffering for us, broken body, and of course ultimately the shedding of blood. There's an awful lot here in Psalm 22, and we need to take a look at it. So let's read through and periodically turn to other verses. We're going to move relatively quickly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now think about that for a moment. First of all, the Hebrew is El. It's singular. It's not Elohim. It's singular. It's my God, El. In other words, the Father only. Why have you forsaken me? Remember, this is the only other God being who is there. This isn't David speaking only to the Father. This is Christ on the stake only speaking to the Father. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, roaring in the Hebrew means a shriek of agony. A shriek of agony. And apparently, Christ literally did let out a shriek of agony, if we're to just simply believe the book, when the Father turned his back on him. That was a tough moment. They had spent all eternity together. I don't know if you spend eternity in moments, because God inhabits eternity. It's beyond time and it's beyond our ability to comprehend. A being that lives outside the realm of time, they'd had all eternity together, and I'll say however long that was, but probably it's a better said, whatever that means. We just know that it's time without end. And now all of a sudden, these beings who had known each other for all eternity, but even that term suggests all is a period. It was just an unending period into the past. Suddenly severed, cut away. Something neither of them had ever experienced before. The shriek of agony for Christ must have been horrific in his mind, that the only other God being was cut away from the one he had known for his, you can't say his entire life, you have to say all eternity. So when it says the words of my roaring, Christ wasn't a lion on the stake roaring in some strange sound. You have to go to the Hebrew, and it means literally a shriek of agony. Not necessarily from the pain. There would have been plenty of shrieks, I'm sure. Tetany alone, oxygen deprivation of the tissues that comes from crucifixion would cause shrieking. Cicero, I believe, was the one who reported that many times those crucified had to have their tongues cut out because people through the neighborhood couldn't sleep while others were up on the stake screaming in absolute agony while every muscle in their body was oxygen deprived in the condition called tetany. And they just say, hey, listen, we can't get our sleep, so send somebody up a ladder, and there would be a person assigned to do that. That certainly did happen, but that's not what this is talking about. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. So we're going to jump back and forth, as I said. Matthew 27. Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I'm sure there were shrieks of agony as well. I want to just stress that. That's why we turn over to the verse. But this one is different. And the scourging, again, I've covered in other sermons what the lictor did and the cat of nine tails and so forth. That would have been a different level of shriek. You've probably heard that many times. Do not confuse it with what happened here. Now we ought to ask the question, why did God turn his back on him? Well, turn to Malachi 3. Let's look at a series of verses. Go backwards to Malachi 3 for a moment. Verse 6. It's a little hard to understand when you read this. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is merciful, he's patient, but God doesn't change. God had never turned his back on Christ before. He's an absolutely unchanging God. What happened? All right, a series of verses tell the story. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's borne our sicknesses, that's what griefs mean, and carried our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All right, it begins to explain what happened. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. You see, Christ had to carry, he had to take on certain things, he had to bear certain things. That automatically cut him away from God. 1 Peter 2:24. who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. We don't have to be put to death, but we live unto righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. Well, you all know Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your sins have cut you off from God. Isaiah recorded to all of the house of Israel, and of course Judah, and the whole world really. Sins separate us from God. We cannot have contact with God because God cannot have contact with sin unless we're cleansed. So when Christ took that sin, it automatically cut him away from God. That's just the way it is. That's why it says, be you clean that bear the vessels of the eternal. Right there in Isaiah 52 and verse 11, before you come into all the areas about his suffering. We'll be going back there in a moment. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Again, I just want to say, brethren, we can't be afraid to talk about the suffering of Christ, his shed blood, because others talk about it too much and in the wrong way. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he has made him, the Father has made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're now dead to sins and alive to righteousness because Christ was made sin. Literally, according to the scriptures, Christ in all that he was, as this perfectly innocent being, was turned into, not in some symbolic sense, but he literally reached over and bore and turned himself into, was made into sin. Well, how could the Father touch that? God had to turn and temporarily, for 3 days and three nights, turn away from his Son, walk off into the universe, as it were, using an analogy. He could not have anything to do with him until eventually he was resurrected. It was sort of in a neutral state once he was dead. He was paying the penalty because the wages of sin is death. There had to be a death. He was dead all over. He was not partly dead. Not only did God have to witness Christ go through all of this, remember, except for, we could say, the 9 months in the womb where Christ had emptied himself and he was growing, he was still alive, an embryo, then a fetus, then a little boy. God still saw the other being in the Godhead alive, but for those 3 days he did not exist. He was dead. A God being had been emptied and gone. That's an extraordinary thing. Theologians have wrestled forever about how it could happen. A lot of people conclude it can't even happen to a God being, that had to be the angel Gabriel or Michael who became Christ, because a God being can't really die. And of course, Trinitarians get confused because, as I often tried to explain, one-third of one being can't die. If God is this kind of heavenly conjoined twins, used to call them Siamese twins, that's not politically correct anymore, so you have to say conjoined, then now we'll call it triplets, and it's three beings in one. How can one-third of one being die? So, of course, the world devises this idea that there are two Christs, the one that came down here and died, and the other one stayed locked into this Trinity, and you get into a lot of theological nonsense that doesn't wash. And if it were true, we don't have a Savior, because if the Christ, the only Christ, the Christ who was God, didn't die, we have no Savior. You know, that theory that was taught to the church by this Greek fellow about 13, 14 years ago, it began to be vogue, and that is that this sort of divine carcass came down here and died. Nobody could explain how that was, and it's one reason the Trinity is literally the doctrine of the Trinity. And does this make people mad? That is absolutely Antichrist. To say that that God is Antichrist would make people, I'll tell you, shriek in agony, all right, and want to stop the mouths of those who say it. You'd be surprised how many people write us and do not like my book and the truths of the Bible. All right. Galatians 3:13 says this. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, He didn't redeem us from the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Careful Bible reading. What's the curse of the law? It's the penalty of it. What's the penalty? Death. Look, if somebody is pardoned in prison and they're allowed to leave prison, or they're no longer going to be executed, they're pardoned, they're freed, only worldly theologians would conclude, when it comes to religion, that that would mean the law that they broke is done away. Now, what society, when it releases someone from prison for rape, would say, as a result of releasing you from the curse of the law that says if you rape a woman, you go to prison for 20 years, we are also going to do away with the law. There'll be no more law against rape. All rapists are set free, therefore there'll be no more law. No, they're set free from the penalty, which is 20 years in prison. Men can see that in carnal societies. Why can't theologians see that the curse of the law isn't the law? It's the penalty for breaking it, which is death. But they can't. They just can't. And for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. All right. Now, Christ hung on a tree. We read that. He was hung on a tree, a stake, which used to be part of a tree. And some of the stakes were pretty rugged-looking things. They didn't always look like a nice, neat, straight piece. It could look as crooked as a hickory stick with another crooked piece coming across, and it was still a cross, or it could have just been a stake. We don't actually know which it was with Christ. Both were used. They may have just been hung on a crooked stick, a big post of some kind, and it looked a lot like a tree. So they would say you're hung on a tree. But the point is, if you got hung on a tree, you were cursed. That's a horrible thing. Well, then that we need to understand, brethren, applied to Christ. He was literally cursed. Why? Christ was cursed? Yes, he was. When you take sin and you're under the death penalty and he had to suffer it for us, he was under a curse. Just let the book say what it says. Now, it begins to expand the thinking, does it not? All right, now you go to Matthew chapter 26 and you can understand something. Let's look at something that occurred, Matthew chapter 26. We'll look at three verses quickly before we go back into Psalm 22. You might as well, I don't know whether you should keep your hand in Psalm 22 or put a piece of paper there because we're going to be in and out of it all the time. Matthew 26 and verse 39 says this. Verse 38, and he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Wait here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible. Now think about what we've just understood so far in this sermon. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, he went away again the second time. Now, these must have been agonizing prayers. Think about what he was going to endure. Think of the shriek of agony, the ultimate shriek of agony, that he was cut away from a God who had forsaken him, and all the other lesser shrieks of agony from the pain. And you can imagine, here he is praying again, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, if there's only the way it can be done, that I won't have to drink the cup, after I drank it, it's drunk, it's gone, your will be done, if that's the only way to do it. Verse 44, and he left them and went away again a third time and prayed the third time saying the same words. And it didn't come up with anything else. Can you imagine this God being praying three times? Now go back to Psalm 22. This is interesting. Look at a parallel. Psalm 22. The Hebrew many times helps. Verse 2 says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you, O, are holy, O you that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in you, did deliver them. They cried unto you and were delivered, they trusted in you and were not confounded. Now, what he's saying, but you are holy, I cried to you, verse 2, I cried to you, but you hear not. He prayed three times the cup would pass. Did the cup pass? No, it didn't. God did not hear that prayer. Did he hear it? Yes, but he didn't do anything. I'm not silent. It's not like I haven't prayed about this. This is Christ reiterating what we just read in Matthew 26, 39, 42, and 44. But here's where verse 3 parallels what he also said in those three prayers. But you are holy, O you that inhabit the praises of Israel. You are holy, it's saying, in effect, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. I pray, you didn't answer, but you're holy. Your way is the right way. You inhabit the praises of Israel. The Hebrew is better translated, you sit enthroned in the temple as Israel's praise. The theme there is trust, belief, and faith. Christ had absolute confidence that when God did not answer him, he was going to do thy will. I'll do what you tell me to do. Three times he said it. And brethren, we have to always be willing to say the same thing. Trust, belief, and faith. An example set by Christ. We think of how Christ suffered and we walk in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21, but this is there too. Christ had absolute faith after praying three times to a being he'd been with for all eternity and getting no answer. He still said, you're holy, you get it, you're the one who is Israel's praise, you're God, I'm down here, your will be done, not mine. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, just the attitude you see so much today. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. That's what people would say. You put quote marks around verse 8 if you want to. It's what the mockers and the others were saying, the scoffers. Christ knew that God helps those who are helpless. I'm a worm. You know, brethren, if Christ could say that, and obviously David was saying it, David looked at his own life, we might as well focus on him too. It is a psalm of David. He was recording Christ's words, but David in a certain sense in this way was a type of Christ because of what he went through. If they could say they were worms, then we need to be able to say that. And no man, I mean just horribly disfigured. The Hebrew there says, where it says no man, if you go on over to Isaiah 52, let's look. Isaiah 52, I said we would come back there. Well, let's do that again now, a time or two more. Isaiah 52, verse 11 says, be you clean that bear the vessels of the eternal. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's at his second coming. That didn't happen to Christ in his first coming. Just as many were astonished, Hebrews better translated, appalled at you. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I am a worm like a blood-red grub, the Hebrew implies. I am, in the Hebrew, verse 14, I am so disfigured by their cruelty that I have not the appearance of a man. Christ was beaten beyond recognition. Have you ever seen pictures of people who were beaten beyond recognition? I saw this special the other day about Rasputin on the History Channel. Incredible story. Just amazing how he sort of infiltrated the Romanovs. I could make a case that the single most influential man, other than possibly Adolf Hitler, but you could make a case, you could make a very, very strong case that the most influential man in the entire 20th century was Ilyich Rasputin. So why would that be? Well, he infiltrated the Romanov family, the Russian Tsar, in such a way that it degraded them. He's become a veritable proverb, his name. I mean, he's a Rasputin. Rasputin was a hideous, awful, horrible, horrible man. The case is strong that Rasputin is perhaps the most influential person in the last centuries because think of all that flowed off of his tearing down of the Tsar's office. The Bolshevik Revolution resulted. Communism resulted. The Soviet bloc, of course, Joseph Stalin killed 20 million people. Communism spread around the world, affected Asia, China, of course, Cuba. Think of how the nuclear arms race came off of that, the East-West politics, economic problems that the world struggled with and is still struggling with today as a result of the collapse of the Romanov regime, the Tsar, in Russia, which is almost entirely, not entirely, but almost entirely attributed to Rasputin. he corrupted the family. He was immoral. He was drunken. And I saw all these pictures of him, a lot of photographs of Rasputin. I never really studied his life. And eventually other family members realized too late, they realized they had to kill him. And they killed him. They poisoned him. They shot him, stabbed him, threw him in a river, and tied him up. And he wouldn't die. He floated down the river. And they found later he even pulled himself loose, poisoned, shot, stabbed, and tied up. And underwater, and I think he even had a sack over him, and he got the sack off, and he almost survived, but they found him in this horrible-looking condition. They had photographs of him laying there in this death contortion where he was still sort of fighting to get loose, and he eventually just died. And he hardly looked like a man. He didn't look like his pictures. I've seen people who were beaten up and disfigured in black and blue. You've seen them, too. I am so disfigured by their cruelty that I have not the appearance of a man, Isaiah says. Chapter 53 and verse 3, we can just stay right there. Let's continue to read that. Isaiah 53:3 says this, "He is despised and rejected, a man of pains," it says sorrows, "and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's a prophecy about how people looked at him and horrified and turned away. I can't go through a Passover season without saying these ridiculous pictures of Christ with his crown of thorn and a few little beads of blood coming down his forehead and a little cut on his side that a good-sized Band-Aid would cover up do not depict Christ, who was no doubt crucified in the nude. That's the way the Romans did it. And people just looked away. As his bones were torn out of joint, they weren't broken. All of his bones were ripped loose. Well, you know, there's 126 ligaments just in your foot. There's 252 ligaments in your 2 feet. You have major ligaments all through the body and fascia and so forth. To have them all torn loose, 206 bones all through the body, can you imagine the destruction that Christ's body went through? Again, back to the other shrieks of agony. It's incredible. When he said, "I'm a worm, I'm so disfigured, I don't even look like a human being," no wonder people would turn away. I'm sure there was vomiting. I mean, you just have to imagine what it was like. Of course, there were two others as well, the two thieves. There would have been perhaps others there and so forth. Matthew 27 again. Let's go back to Matthew 27. And pick it up in verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled him." Remember what we read there in 22:8? "Wagging their heads and saying, 'You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" That should eliminate all doubt right there as to who David was talking about, just going back to verse 8. "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him," you know, shooting out the lip, "with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him.'" They didn't get the point, didn't understand he had to become sin for us. Can you imagine the temptation, if you're Christ, to just do it? Not that the Father would have allowed it, but to want to do it and they have to wait 2,000 years knowing that Isaiah 52 and 3 said that kings would be astonished, so would high priests and others who mocked. And when Christ comes back, everybody will notice him. Remember verse 13 there, Isaiah 52, before the second coming, before the first coming, and verse 14. All right, let's go back to Psalm 22, verse 9. "But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts." Christ had a normal babyhood. "I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly." Well, Christ, of course, is remembering while he's there on the stake. He's remembering that he's had the Holy Spirit his whole life. He'd been preparing for this for thousands of years, or who knows how long a period of time within eternity. Matthew 1 and verse 18 makes plain that Christ had the Holy Spirit from the womb. "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So the one parent was made of spirit. Christ had the Holy Spirit from the womb. Luke 2:47 says essentially the same. Now let's go back to Psalm 22 again. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now verse 12 is very interesting. Let's talk about this. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. What in the world does that mean? I know what a bull is. A bull is a bull. Taking my little grandson down to see this bull and all these cows that graze on my brother's property. My brother's told this farmer, he said, hey, your cows can just graze on my acreage, and they do. They're all over the place. There's, I don't know, it seems like 28 or 30 of them, something like that. And there's one bull. He's a big boy. And so when it talks about strong bulls of Bashan that beset me around, what does it mean? Christ is on the stake and he's talking about bulls around him. Well, let's understand this. Now, it's a type of leaders or princes, but turn to Ezekiel 39, verse 18. Let's notice a couple things. Ezekiel 39, verse 18. Bashan was a district east of Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River. Ezekiel 39. Okay, and verse 18. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Now that's interesting. When it says a bull of Bashan, that was the best country. It had rich pasturage, wonderful soil, and it was, this district east of Jordan, and it was famous for pasturage and cattle. Now, if you've ever watched cattle, if there's an enemy comes among cattle, a dog or some other dangerous thing, the cattle will tend to surround it. They will surround an enemy. It's a funny thing if you've ever seen them. I've chased farmers' cattle. First time I ever did it was the last time. Well, I did it twice, I think. One time, not very much. Another time I chased them, they scared me, and I ran down the street, and they started running after me. And I was wearing a bathing suit, and I jumped. I was 10 years old. And it was right at twilight, and I saw this car coming, and it scared me. I thought he would see me, so I dove into a very safe place on the side of the road, wearing a bathing suit, a patch of poison ivy, and I got it literally head to toe. And I had it for 2 weeks. I thought I was going to die and afraid I was going to live, as they say. So I've learned a little about cattle, and probably the way I shouldn't have, but yeah. I've been in a lot of dairy farms and so forth, seen a lot of cows. You have too, I'm sure. But cattle do that. They surround an enemy. Now, these were a type of demons surrounding Christ, an enemy. Christ would have had the ability to see demons mocking and laughing at the God they hate and had rebelled against. And they knew prophecy said was going to eventually sit on the throne they would be booted off of. Just mocking and surrounding him. You wouldn't see that unless it's told to you. There weren't a bunch of bulls around Christ. So it's kind of an interesting point there. A type of leaders, of course, as well. They're human beings, but also demons. All right, back in Psalm 22, verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. A type there. Angry bulls. It doesn't say the heifers were there. It says the strong bulls. Satan, of course, says a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Satan says, is as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. It's real easy to see the parallel there. This wouldn't be the typical, even bull for that matter. Bull could be angry. They're different than a heifer. They have a very different temperament. But they still don't have the temperament of a lion, although a Cape Buffalo does. The most dangerous animal in the world, most people tell you, is Cape Buffalo. Clean animal. You can eat Cape Buffalo. You just better have a gun before you do it, a big gun. You wouldn't want to walk up to them and try to slit their throat. They're a nasty, nasty animal, yet they're clean. It's kind of interesting. Bulls can be very nasty, and yet people fight bulls. You don't hear about heifer fights in Spain. You hear about bull fights, I don't know, maybe the heifers fight over the bulls, but that's a different matter, I suppose. Turn over to verse 14. That would happen in the barn when nobody was around, I suppose. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. We don't have to dwell on that. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Just the blood went out of him. And I mean, just the blood went out of him. Just, you can imagine the feeling. Now, Christ was an incredibly virile man. He didn't look at all like the pictures. Powerful, tremendously strong. He was a carpenter and never broke one physical law. He never had a drop of unclean meat. He never got drunk one time in his life. He drank enough water. He exercised. He thought good thoughts. He would not have injured himself. Apparently, God would have made sure of that. Very, very powerful man. And yet, eventually, his body was just totally broken. But all my bones are out of joint. Just, it says sundered, if you look in the margin, just bone out of the joints. Now, you think about the knee, for instance. You have the patellar tendon that comes over the kneecap. I've had knee surgery a long time ago, many years ago in the 80s, arthroscopic surgery, and I studied the knee a lot. And you wonder how these football players can play and their knees aren't blown out all the time. Some of them are, but they're just basically these bones are held together by ligaments. Well, you have the patellar tendon. Just think about the knee for a moment. What would have to happen to destroy Christ's knees? This tendon comes over. You have the superior tendon, which comes from the thigh, goes over the cap. There's kind of a slip or a fascia that goes over sideways and attaches the cap loosely so you can flop it around. And then the patellar tendon goes down and inserts below on the tibia, the top of the tibia, right above the tubercle where you kneel. Okay. Then in the sides of the knee, you have what's called the outside ligament. It's called the lateral collateral ligament. And on the inside is the medial collateral ligament. And then you have the two big, powerful ligaments in the middle of the knee. Now, the tendon, of course, attaches bone to muscle. It's different than a ligament. Ligament's bone to bone. I'm trying to show you. And there's other things, too, which I'll mention in a moment. But then you have the two cruciate ligaments. They're called cruciate because it comes from crucifix. They cross. You have the anterior cruciate ligament called the ACL. You have the posterior cruciate ligament. The anterior, obviously, is in front. It crosses in front of the posterior, and it creates this additional cross inside your knee. And if you blow those out, you have to have surgery. Usually, careers are over. In the back of the knee is called the arcuate complex. Very powerful ligaments. Then there's other tendons that insert in there. You come down the side of the leg. Let's see, I used to remember this one. The iliotibial tract of the fascia lata. There it is. The longest ligament in the body, and it comes from the hip all the way down, and it inserts all over the side of the knee and so forth. I tore mine once. That inspired me to go study Gray's Anatomy. I remembered that one. And so just to tear the knee apart completely and rip all the bones loose, it's an amazing thing. Hips torn to pieces. Shoulders, elbows, wrists, feet, all 126 ligaments rearranged in there. Not just a sprained ankle, which will cause it to swell up. You ever sprained your ankle? How painful is it? You ever torn a ligament? Almost incomprehensible pain. Imagine all the ligaments torn all over and all his bones out of joint. The pain would be so great, and yet he did not pass out. Most people just pass out. They reach a threshold of pain, and out they go. Christ didn't. He was alive right to the very end, awake right to the very end, I mean, but it just wiped him out. My heart is like wax. Wax just melts at a certain point. Even this powerful body just broke down, and we could use an analogy, just sort of because of all the ligaments blown out, just came unglued. And people would have turned away, and he was just disfigured, didn't even look like a human being. Puts it in a little different perspective than what the folks across the street are going to be thinking about at Easter time, doesn't it? Let's not forget, we opened with verses that said, your wicked hands grabbed him and slew him. Let's not lose sight of our focus here as we prepare for taking the symbols in a not unworthy fashion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, I read. Again, you can look at Zechariah 12 and verse 10. He was pierced. And if you go over there, you can appreciate, poured out like water. The blood came out, but it says out came water and blood in the Gospels. But here it says in Zechariah 12, 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me. Actually, the Hebrew is, so that when they look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Christ was pierced, and it apparently ruptured his bladder. He may not have had an opportunity to relieve himself. I mean, again, let's just be graphic. The Bible's graphic. This is a graphic picture. When it says he was pierced, it said there came out water and blood. It wasn't water. Christ didn't carry his canteen inside his body. It was urine. That's what it means. And it just ruptured him. John 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers, John 19:34, with a spear pierced his side. You just see, just right down the line with prophecy, it was fulfilled. And there came thereout blood and water. Well, that's urine. All right, back to Psalm 22. Read verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. We talked about that. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Cotton mouth, didn't have any water, just dried up because just the fluid went out of him. The tremendous, just imagine the perspiration. And you brought me under the dust of death. Okay, that just in the Hebrew means the grave. Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, bitter is gall. That would be horrible to, you know, if you've ever tasted that. And vinegar to drink, that's tough. I've taken vinegar. You dilute it a little bit. It can be helpful. You put it on a salad with oil and mix it with other things. That's one thing. But it sure isn't a thirst quencher if you're desperate. And so he would have simply been parched, as we might say. And John 19:28 talks about where they gave him vinegar. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, the Gentile soldiers, Matthew 15 and verse 26, we might turn over there, the dogs, if you look at the analogy, Matthew 15 and verse 26. This woman came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, verse 25, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Well, those are the Gentiles. So, again, you let the Bible interpret itself. Dogs have compassed me. The Roman soldiers were there. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, you can look at John 20, or if you're still over there in Matthew, John 20 says this. Busy day going through the scriptures here, turning back and forth and all over the place. And the other disciples before him said, verse 25, but he said unto them, except I shall see, this is doubt, the context, verse 24 is Thomas, doubting Thomas called, wanted to see, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 27, then said he to Thomas, reach hither your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, at a certain point, Thomas might have said, do I really need to reach up inside Christ's body? Of course, Christ had manifested himself. I'm sure he made sure, coming back, he'd been in spirit, now he's back, and his body is reconstructed, but yet he just showed the holes. And I'm sure Thomas would have thought, ooh, maybe I didn't need to do this, as he's reaching up in there and feeling his liver or whatever it was that Christ allowed so that he would never forget the event, and it's recorded for us to never forget. But the point is, we need to believe. Don't doubt that I went through this. Have faith. Believe it. It doesn't call him doubting Thomas, but that's a term we've used. He doubted, all right. Verse 17, back in 22, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Again, we've talked about that. That's an incredible statement if you think about it. Luke 23:49 talks about it. It happened. And there's just no doubt, brethren, that David was giving in extraordinary detail what would happen. Quite a prophecy. How did the Jews not see this? How could the Jews not see all of these things happen and understand this was Christ's first coming? Luke 23 and verse 49, and all of his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. It was sickening to be too close. It's interesting that you notice that, just a little hidden point in the scriptures. They're standing away from him. The people who were close to him, his acquaintances, still stood off. Isaiah 52:14 says this. We'll go back and read that again. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. They were astonished at you. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I just want to stress again, last time, he just didn't look human. He just did not look human. Back in 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. John 19:24, we won't turn there, shows that was fulfilled. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. If you look in the margin, we know what the dog is. It's my only one. The term darling is kind of a, you know, you say, you're my darling. If you understand the term, when a husband says that to his wife or a wife says that to a husband, it means you're the only one. It's a term for only one. It doesn't always mean that anymore. But for a child, the term would be, if you only have one child, you would refer to your darling. Interesting point. You may have never known that. If you look in the margin, my margin actually says in the Hebrew, my only one. That's a synonymous with my darling. If you had multiple children, you wouldn't call one of them my darling. If you only had one, you would. The father only had one son, Christ. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now that's interesting. The Hebrew, if you really understand it, reveals a kind of a lightning change in mood. Now, unicorns were ferocious, wild oxen from Syria, very fierce. And you can turn to Numbers 23 and verse 22 for a moment. They were very powerful. As a matter of fact, this verse is kind of interesting to look at briefly. Numbers 23 and verse 22 says, references God brought them out of Egypt, Israel. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Well, any animal that God would compare himself to in terms of strength, God is obviously infinitely stronger than a Cape buffalo, would be stronger than a Syrian wild ox. But God uses that analogy because people can appreciate an analogy. God talks about wings of an eagle. He's way beyond the wings of an eagle. But we can appreciate, wow, that is a very, very powerful creature. When you talk about the horns of the unicorn, God compares himself to this tremendously strong animal. So again, back to what we read, save me from the lion's mouth, you've heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Well, these oxen would like to gore him and save me. I will declare your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Well, that's the church. Brethren, who are Christ's brethren? Well, Matthew 28 and verse 20. Let's turn to the end of Matthew. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Go, verse 19, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Now turn over to Hebrews. There are people who are baptized. Turn over to Hebrews. Of course, Matthew talks about the least of these, my brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. After they're taught all things, they believe all things, they're baptized, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It pleased God, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, of course, the church, I will declare your name unto my brethren. So he sent his apostles to declare the name of Christ. Yes, it isn't the gospel, but declared that name. We have to have a Savior. We absolutely have to have a Savior. Everything we do is a waste of time. There's no resurrection of the dead, and we're all men most miserable. It's a waste of time again. But in the midst of the congregation will I praise you. And, of course, Christ preaches to the church through his servants, which all is to God's praise. Back to Psalm 22 again, verse 23. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you, the seed of Israel. Or who are the seed of Israel today? Is the house of Israel, physical Israel, national Israel, the modern nations of Israel, are they fearing God today? Not in your life. It's spiritual Israel, the woman of Revelation 12. We are to fear God. That's the instruction. We are to fear Him. You that fear the Lord. Who is this talking about? Us. What's the instruction? Praise Him and glorify Him. And once again, and fear Him. Verse 24, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has He hid His face from him, but when He cried unto Him, He heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation, and I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. What are our vows, brethren? Our vows are we better fear God. And He will hear us in verse 24. He will hear us because Christ has erased the sin that cuts us off. Christ's vow, pay my vows before them, Christ's vow was to be our sacrifice. He vowed to do it. I will pay my vows before them. Who are them? Us, before them that fear Him. Our vow had better be we fear God. Christ kept His vow. We better keep ours. We better remember that we are the ones who fear Him. His name was declared to us. The result is we're supposed to come away fearing God. Any plan that could involve so much that's trinketized by the world, cheapened, even though they focus on it night and day, they don't even understand what they focus on at all. They have no idea what Christ went through for us. They serve a different Jesus who has seduced them. The God of this world doesn't want those of His churches, the churches of men, churchianity out there. He doesn't want them understanding what Christ really went through on behalf of mankind. It might sober people. They might start looking into their lives and examining themselves and recognizing their wicked hands laid hands on Christ. They might start changing, and the devil cannot have that. He cannot have that. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They that praise the Lord shall seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. Promise of eternal life. Quite a chapter here, isn't it? Quite a chapter. Now the last five verses, interesting. They're millennial in setting. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Well, brethren, that has not happened. This has to be millennial from here on. So let's just appreciate what the beginning of verse 27 established. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before you. Obviously millennial. Why? For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All of what Christ went through was not something that Sunday keepers should merely trinketize as they trinketize all of true Christianity. It's for those that fear Him to get ready for eternal life, because this great governor with His kingdom is going to come and teach all nations and kindreds to worship before Him. Quite a psalm, isn't it? Have you ever seen Psalm 22 this way? Not quite done. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, all that have ever lived. And none, they're going to learn, and what a perfect chapter to have this in about the Savior, and none can keep alive his own soul. You have to have a Savior. A seed shall serve Him, just a small little seed. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Those who have served God count like one generation against all the generations of the earth. Been hundreds and hundreds of generations, no doubt. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He has done this. Now, there's another interesting way to look at that. Generation by generation, God's way will be preached for the entire millennium. One people, one wave, if you will, of people, one generation after another, who are not yet born but shall be born, are going to learn over and over and over what He has done, as the Hebrew said. Turn to John 19 and verse 30. What He has done, John 19 and verse 30. We'll close there. They will be taught all that it means in John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, and we need to focus on this. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit, and of course the Spirit of God returned as well to the third heaven. The whole world will someday understand, and I'm sure in much greater detail than I can give it here in a sermon of less than an hour and a half. What all of us need to be focusing on as we get ready to enter rooms around the world and take special symbols with a bigger vision in mind of all that had to occur so that we could be privileged to enter those rooms in about a month.